Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will not forsake the works of his own hands. And he greets us this afternoon with these words, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let us begin this afternoon service by turning to Psalter number 130, and we'll sing all the stanzas of Psalter number 130, praising our ascended King. Our scripture reading this afternoon will be John chapter 14. We hope to consider Lord's Day 18, and specifically the ascension of Christ and what it is that the ascension of Christ means for us and to us. And in chapter 14, we find Jesus as this is the night in which he's betrayed. But before he has been taken, he is giving this last discourse to his disciples. And so in verse 1 of John 14, we pick up right in the middle of what it is that Jesus is talking about. And we'll consider later some of the things that Jesus himself predicts or speaks of with regard to his ascension and the importance of this truth. So follow along with me, if you would, then, reading in John chapter 14. Hear the word of God. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Please turn with me, if you would, to the back of your Psalters. At this point, we're going to read Lord's Day 18. And that may be found on page 46 of your Psalters. As I mentioned, we're going to be considering the sixth article of the Apostles' Creed, He Ascended into Heaven. And our catechism teacher, he asks several questions. Question 46, how dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? Answer, that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Congregation, what we have before us this afternoon is an incredibly important and precious doctrine of the Christian faith. Our catechism teacher has really summarized for us the teaching of Scripture about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the catechism teacher, and it's kind of like he's scratching his head because he has... And he's trying to work out with us, if you will, how is it possible that Jesus can be in heaven and yet that he can be present with us at all times? And so he works through some of the different things that we discover about this precious truth throughout all of Scripture. And he really boils this truth down to this statement. Christ is bodily present in heaven, but he is spiritually present everywhere. And so our theme this afternoon is, where is Christ today? And this is a mysterious truth. This is not something that can simply be established from history. There is historical truth that is wrapped up in this. We see this especially in question and answer 46, that our catechism teacher deals with the historical reality of this truth. The fact that the Lord Jesus did, in the sight of his disciples, bodily ascend into heaven. But then he fleshes that out and really keys in to answer the question. The disciples saw him. They saw him taken up into heaven, but at a certain point they lost sight of him. Where is he now? And speaking of where he's at, what does that mean for me? What good does it do me? What difference does it make to my life where Christ is? Boys and girls, can you be present in two places at one time? Now, I know that in this electronic age that there are things that we can do, the technological tricks that we can play. We can video chat, and we can physically be in one place at one time, and we can be at least visually present somewhere else, or even multiple places. But of course, none of us can be present in two places at the same time with our body. And the great mystery that we have as we consider the Lord Jesus is that he cannot bodily be present in two places at one time either. We might say, well, Jesus is different, and he is categorically different than you and I, because he's both man and God. But we must not downplay the reality of Jesus' humanity. And the fact that Jesus is a flesh and blood human being, just like you, just like me, has huge implications for us today. But there's more to this truth, of course, that he is also spiritually present everywhere, which also has major application to our lives. It has a real practical aspect to it that is a benefit to us in everyday life. So we're going to consider this theme of where Christ is today under two very simple points. Christ is bodily present in heaven. You'll notice I've twisted that a little bit. In your bulletin, it says Christ's body is in heaven. That sounds a little bit weird, like just the body, not him himself. But Christ is bodily present in heaven. And then our second point is that Christ is spiritually present everywhere. So first, our catechism teacher lays out very simply, the matter-of-fact biblical teaching about Jesus' ascension, that he was taken up in the sight of his disciples, that he is there right now, bodily, that he will continue there, and that while he's there for us personally, and that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And these are truths that Jesus spoke about often. We saw in John 14, before Jesus has even been crucified, before he's been raised from the dead, he's explaining to his disciples that the very big changes that are about to happen. And he's saying that I am leaving you bodily. I am not going to be continuing to be your physical flesh and blood teacher. But I am going to be present with you all the same. Which comes right to question 47. Because the catechism teacher, he's remembering this promise that the Lord Jesus gave after he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that wonderfully comforting promise that he gave when he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And the catechism teacher is saying, well, wait a minute. If Jesus was raised into heaven, what happened to his promise to be with us even unto the end of the world? So we have Jesus. He has been raised. And then we learn from other places in Scripture what it is that Jesus is doing bodily in heaven. If you were to turn over to Hebrews 10, we would read in verse 12 about what it is that Jesus has done. And you have the author to the Hebrews, he's comparing Jesus and Jesus' ministry with the ministry of the Old Testament priests. And he's saying these priests, they were standing every day, making the same offerings day after day after day. But, verse 12, this one man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So Jesus ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And brothers and sisters, significant. Because sitting down, his sitting down, his being seated upon the throne, really draws attention to Jesus' kingship. It draws attention to his authority. You know, sometimes we look at the world around us, we look at the way things seem to come unraveled, and we look at our own lives. And so often our own lives, they seem to be spinning out of control. Sometimes we can't tell the difference between the floor and the ceiling. Because in one moment, so many of us have experienced this, in one moment, our lives change. They change, and we're trying to find north. We're just trying to make sense of our lives. We're trying to put upside right. And nothing seems to make sense. Sometimes we cry out to the Lord. We wonder where he is in all of this. Well, my friends, the truth is that he has ascended into heaven, and that he has sat down at the right hand of God, and that he is really reigning as king today. At this moment. So think about your situation today. Some of you are here with heavy burdens. Some of you are here with painful circumstances in your life. Some of you have spent all of your strength, all of your energy trying to solve your problem. And you throw up your hands because you've run out of things to do. But you need to look up to the King, King Jesus, as he's seated at the right hand of God. And you can trust that he is ruling, that every circumstance of your particular situation is there before him, laid before his eyes, and that not a single particle of that situation, not one detail, not one iota of that is outside of his control. He holds that situation in his hand. He is governing that trial, that affliction, that pain, and he will turn it for your good. But there's something more to this wonderful truth of Jesus' physical presence in heaven. Maybe as a voter, somebody who's been engaged in the political processes of our country for a number of years now, you think, oh, wouldn't it be great if I had a man on the inside? Wouldn't it be great if there was somebody within the president's inner circle and I could telephone him, I could express my concerns, and I could know that those concerns were heard, that they were cared about, and that complaint, the registering of that complaint, was actually going to change something. Because we often feel jaded about that, right? We feel jaded about our politics. But the remarkable truth of Jesus being seated, even now, at the right hand of God, is that we do have a man on the inside, as it were. But he's not on the inside of the White House, for he has the ear of the Father himself. And that's what we read in this passage, in John 14. In verse 12, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Well, what is the significance? What is the significance? How is it that God's people are going to do greater works because Jesus goes unto the Father? He continues in verse 13. He says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And he expects the resistance of our own heart. He expects our resistance to that statement, because then he repeats himself. As we process verse 13, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." Wait a minute. That sounds kind of like a blank check. Wait a minute. That sounds too incredible to be true. That must be a mistake. There must be something that was misspoken. There must be a word out of place. But he repeats in verse 14, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So here we have this remarkable reality that a person bearing our flesh and blood, a person intimately acquainted with the kind of troubles that we suffer with, the kind of temptations that we face, one who was afflicted like we are, and yet without sin, he sits at the right hand of God. Sometimes we doubt that, don't we? Not necessarily the sitting at the right hand of God part, but that part where Jesus understands exactly what it is that we're enduring. Because we look at him, we look at his life and his ministry, and we see how righteous he was. And we see, righteous he is, we see how at every point where we fumble the ball, the Lord Jesus carries it straight through into the end. And we think, no, Jesus cannot possibly understand the temptation that I'm facing today. He can't possibly understand how it is that I struggle with sin. And yet, that is exactly what Scripture teaches. He was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. This one who carried our flesh upon this earth for 33 years now has taken that flesh into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. He prays for us as one who intimately knows our struggle. And a practical illustration of what that looks like is this. Sometimes you have heard people pray and you think, that person is out of touch with reality. Tell me that's not true. You have heard people pray and you think, that person may as well be on the other side of the globe for all they know about my life, for all they know about my struggles. This person does not get it. But then you've had people pray that your heart, it was as if when they pray, you're lifted up to heaven itself. And your heart cries, yes, Lord, amen, Lord, yes, that is what I need. And you think that person understands what it's like to be somebody like me. That person understands what it is to struggle with what I'm struggling with. Maybe he or she hasn't struggled with the exact same thing or to the same extent. But it's real. Now multiply that by 100, by 1,000, by 1 million, and that's the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. He is not out of touch with the struggles that we have. And when he prays for us, he prays according to our deep needs. Not in a sugar-coated, high language, as it were, but as we learn in Romans 8, with groanings that cannot be uttered. Things that are so deep, things that can't even be expressed in words, the Lord Jesus knows them, and he expresses them perfectly to the Father. And that's really what it means in question or answer 49 when it says that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. What is it to have an advocate? Well, on the one hand, we look as an advocate, as we sometimes use that word almost as a friend, but a friend who's going to take up our case, a friend who's going to take personal interest in us. But an advocate is also a lawyer. And he argues our case, as it were, before God. And as we continue to struggle with sin, as we continue to struggle with the reality that but for Christ, God would obliterate us in absolute justice, we have this precious truth that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he's our advocate, that he is presenting our case, that he is arguing his precious blood, and that he's praying for us, that he knows our deep needs, and he prays for us in a way that we couldn't even think to pray ourselves. But the fact that Jesus is bodily present in heaven is also a guarantee. It's a promise. It's a pledge. That's what we read in 49, the middle part of 49. That secondly, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Young people, we'll be discussing this image more next week in our Sunday school of a head and of body parts of Christ's body. But this is a precious turn of phrase. This is a precious illustration. And why is that? Well, think about a severed head for a moment. That's a grisly thought. It's a gross thought. But can a head live alone? When a head is severed from a body, can that head continue to live? Well, of course not. And yet that is the very image that the Lord gives us. That Christ is so wrapped up in the lives of his people. in the lives of his believers, in the lives of those who have become partakers of his body by faith, that he without his people is like an unattached head. The fact that Jesus today, the head, is bodily present in heaven is an unbreakable guarantee that all who are united to him by faith, all who have become part of the body of Christ, will be with him. There won't be a finger, there won't be a pinky toe, appendix that doesn't make it, because Christ will have every last body part in heaven. This is the precious truth, that Jesus is bodily present in heaven. But then secondly, we see also that Christ's Spirit is everywhere. Christ's Spirit is everywhere. So Christ indeed physically ascended unto heaven, but he is also with us. It is not as if he is distant from us, impossibly distant from us, but rather, as the catechism teacher says in number 47, answer 47, last part, with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And we think, the catechism teacher automatically sees a problem with that. And he says, well, wait. We hear him running to question 48. He's saying, okay, but now, how can this be? Because let's substitute that word wherever and put everywhere there. I believe that's the meaning here. He's asking, but if his human nature is not present everywhere his Godhead is, then doesn't this mean that the two natures in Christ are separated from one another? Doesn't it mean that you've taken like a knife and you've cut Christ in half, and you've made two Christs, as it were? But he says, not at all. Because the Godhead is everywhere. The Godhead is illimitable. It is omnipresent. It is infinite. It fills everything. And because this is so, it must be the same beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, how can I illustrate this? Because when you talk about the attributes of God, when you talk about who God is or how God is, you run into problems very quickly, because words are so small and our minds are so small. But this is what I came up with. Imagine a kiddie pool. You know, one of those little plastic ones that you set up on the deck, and it holds what? Maybe 50 gallons, maybe 100 gallons of water. Now imagine the water of all the oceans of the world, and it's being poured into that kiddie pool. Well, that kiddie pool is full in just a few seconds, and the water just keeps flowing out and flowing out as this water just gushing out, this huge reservoir of water, of all the bodies of water of the earth. That kiddie pool is like the human nature. And the ocean is something, just in a very small way, what it is the Godhead is, that it's illimitable, that it's omnipresent, that it's infinite, that there's no end to it. If you were dumping all the waters of the world into that kiddie pool, that's what it would seem like. It would seem like that water just comes and comes and comes, and there's no end to it. And the catechism teacher is really saying that the Godhead is so big that it doesn't take a bit away from the Godhead to fill up Christ's human person and yet still be everywhere present. And so, yes, in fact, God is still fully united. God as Spirit is still fully united to Jesus' body in heaven. But God's Spirit is in no way hindered, is in no way diminished, made smaller. God's Spirit is still everywhere. So these two things that seem contradictory are at the same time true. That Jesus is both fully human and fully God. That he is bodily present in heaven with no separation in his nature, but that he is also spiritually present everywhere. And that says, last line of 48, and yet this Godhead is in the human nature and remains personally united to it. But what is the significance for you and I that God is that Christ is spiritually present everywhere? We've considered a couple of ways that this his body being present is significant for us. But what is the significance that Christ is spiritually present everywhere? And the Catechism says that he sends us, thirdly, question 49, last half, that he sends the Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. And this is really what Jesus is driving at in John chapter 14. He intends for his disciples to be comforted by his words. That's why he says in 14 verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And he says in verses 2 and 3 that he is going to prepare a place for his people. And really, he's talking about those heavenly bodies, those resurrection bodies that his people will inhabit. These are these mansions. But we already talked about that head and being connected to the members and having the members in heaven. But then he goes down and he confronts the fear of the disciples' hearts. These disciples that have grown to love Jesus over the 3 years that they have walked with him. These disciples that have seen so many miracles from the hand of Jesus. These disciples that have seen Jesus multiply bread in a way that is inconceivable. These disciples that have seen Jesus raising people from the dead. And now Jesus says, away from you. And their hearts are grieved by that. But Jesus tells them in verse 16 of John 14, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And we might be confused by that last phrase, "I will come to you." And we might say, well, yes, Jesus has promised that he is coming again on the clouds of heaven. I know that Jesus is coming again one day. But what Jesus is talking about is the fact that where his Spirit is, there he is also. Because God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are inseparable. In fact, that's what Jesus says again in verse 23. He says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him." Think about that for a minute. Think about what a precious truth it is that the triune God takes up his dwelling in the hearts of his people by the power of his Spirit. And one of the very practical implications of this, of course, is comfort, which is what Jesus keys in on in this passage. He says, right now you're afraid that you're going to be alone. But don't worry, I am coming to you. I will not leave you comfortless. But it's better for you that I go away. And we think, well, how can this be? I mean, boys and girls, maybe sometimes as you read these incredible stories of the mighty works that Jesus did, if you're anything like me, you think, wow, wouldn't it have been incredible to be there the day that Jesus took a few loaves and a couple of fishes and he fed thousands of people, 5,000 at bare minimum, probably more like 10, 15, 20,000 people? Wouldn't that be incredible? Or what about being on that boat and seeing when Jesus is walking on the water to the boat and he calls Peter out onto the water? Or wouldn't it have been amazing to be there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And here the disciples are scratching their heads. They're thinking, how can this be? How can this be that Jesus going away is better for us? But you see, as long as Jesus was present here on the earth in his body, he could only be in one place at a time, because he was physically fully as human as you or as I. He chose to limit himself in that way so that just like you and I, he could only be in one place at a time. But now, he makes a promise that he's going to send his Spirit. And the amazing thing is that as Jesus sends his Spirit, as he takes his seat at the right hand of the Father and he sends his Spirit, he's everywhere. That power of Jesus is everywhere. And we see the kind of effect that had in the book of Acts. That as the disciples are together on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and the Spirit of God comes down on them in tongues of fire, 3,000 people are converted. And then at another time, 5,000 people are converted. And we see that power of Jesus, and no matter where his people go, he's with every last one of them. Whereas if he was here bodily present, he would still have to physically travel to be first with this family, and then with this village, and then to be over here in this country. But by his Spirit, he's present everywhere. He's at work everywhere. He's with every single one of his people, and not a single one of them is left alone ever. So that means on the worst day of your life, on a day when perhaps you feel abandoned by your family, when you feel alone, when you feel like there's nowhere to turn, when you feel like the walls of your life are closing in on you, when you feel like there's no relief, when you feel like there's no escape, if you belong to the Son of God, he is present with you by his Spirit. You are not alone. There's always two. There's always two. But the truth, the amazing part of this truth that the catechism teacher keys in on, isn't so much Jesus' personal presence as a comfort, but Jesus' personal presence by his Spirit as a power. As a power. And he says, I'm going to send you my Spirit, and the works that you saw me do, you're going to do those. And you're going to do even greater works than these. And he says, we learned the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, As he addresses that struggle that we have with our sin, with the power of indwelling sin, he says, if the Spirit of that raised Christ from the dead dwells, lives in your mortal bodies, he shall put to death the deeds of the flesh. He shall mortify your members that are here on earth. And I'm inclined to say at the moment that this is the very best thing of all. Because it is that indwelling sin that is our biggest problem. And it's that same struggle that the Apostle Paul had. In Romans 7, he said, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. There's this deep divide inside of me. There's this tug of war that's going on inside of me. And I have identified my sin. I know it. I know it by name. And I resolve to quit doing that. I resolve to be done with it. But as I push it down here, it pops up here. And it seems stronger than ever. And yet, Paul says, if the Spirit of Christ that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in your mortal bodies, he shall put to death that sin. That you do not need to wonder today if the power of your indwelling sin is actually going to take the day. You do not need to wonder today if perhaps those things that you've struggled with, maybe you've only just begun to know your struggle with that sin. Maybe you've struggled with it for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10. Maybe it's a critical tongue. Maybe it's a spirit of gossip. Maybe it's a spirit of slander. Maybe it's a legalistic tendency. Maybe it's a struggle with lust, a struggle with going places that you shouldn't. Maybe it's a struggle with substances. Maybe it's a struggle with, you name it, you fill in the blanks. My dear believer, if the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he will have victory over that even. He will carry you. He will take you across the finish line. He will make you holy even as he is holy. You need not fear, but trust. And turn to him. Look to him. Because he is your advocate. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he is ready to deploy all of the resources at his fingertips for the asking. This truth, then, of Christ's ascension becomes anything but elementary. This isn't something that's blasé. This isn't something irrelevant, kind of like a comma that could be taken out and it doesn't matter. It's included. Well, maybe that makes it a little more clear. But the fact that our Lord physically ascended, sat down at the right hand of God, and now has sent forth his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people, this is everything. This is truly incredible. Let us marvel. Let us marvel at what it is that God has done for his people. At Jesus' sufficiency, even being seated in heaven, to provide everything that we need. But this truth, like so many truths of Scripture, has an edge to it. Because just as surely as Jesus walked the earth, just as surely as he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, so surely he is coming to judge the living and the dead. And if he's not your advocate today, if he's not the one arguing your case today, he's the one judging your case tomorrow. Run to him. Plead for his mercy. You need this lawyer, this advocate. You need him. You cannot go it alone. You will not. Trust in him and he will provide. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we come before thee, marveling at thy power, marveling that thou, even now, art seated at the right hand of the Father, that thou art bearing our body, and that just as surely as a head cannot live apart from its body, so surely you will not rest until your body, all of your members, the smallest unto the greatest, are with you where you are. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you are preparing a place for us. We rejoice that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that you are the one who has revealed the Father's love unto us, and that you are the one who represents our case before the Father. O Lord, our God, we ask that thou would comfort our hearts with this precious truth this afternoon. Lord, work out the implications of this truth in our hearts. May thou strengthen our confidence. May thou strengthen our joy. May thou give unto us to rejoice in the fact that we shall be victorious, just, O Lord, as thou hast triumphed over sin and death and art seated in heaven now. We ask all of these things in thy name, the name above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen. This time, the second.